Matthew chapter 26 and starting from verse 17, the account of the Passover with Jesus' disciples. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I trust God will add his blessing to that portion of his word.
I long that we all do look upon the cross where Jesus died. I long that we all recognize the suffering of our servant, and Jesus, before he died, gave us this example, this opportunity to come in remembrance of him. Communion has been celebrated around the world in different ways, and I'm not going to go into the exactness of it this morning, but the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Whether we're talking about the fortnightly meal that we share as a church of bread and wine, whether we're talking about the regular meals we have as part of a family that can cause us to remember, in whatever way bread is broken, the practicalities of it pale away into the fact that we are to remember the Lord's death, that we are to give thanks for it, and we are to recognize it for what it was. As we are approaching the Lord's death, it's helpful to remember what he said early on in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came in fulfillment of all that had gone before. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And here this morning we see another example of the law that Jesus fulfilled. And we see that in this Passover celebration. We'll be very careful from the outset. I don't think we should continue to celebrate the Passover and communion. The meal we celebrate isn't Passover, but it is a celebration of the fact that Passover is fulfilled, that Christ fulfilled it. So firstly, I just think it would be useful to think about what the original Passover was for. Why was Jesus celebrating this Passover meal? What did God institute in the law that caused Jesus to be eating bread and wine with his disciples? If you remember, God's people, the Israelites, went down under Joseph into Egypt because there was famine in the land. And that was a blessed time for many years. But later on, the Pharaoh that was there with Joseph died, and the new Pharaoh rose up and didn't remember Joseph. He didn't remember God's power, and therefore was oppressing the Israelites, God's people. Moses was called by God to go and lead the people out. And yet Pharaoh said no. His heart was hard. He refused to allow God's people to leave. So God sent the plagues of Egypt, flies and darkness and gnats and all other sorts of things, frogs, until that final plague, the one that persuaded Pharaoh to let the people go. That plague, the worst of all, that we read of in Exodus 11 and verse 4, that says, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, at about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and from every firstborn, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been before, nor ever will be again." That's a difficult passage to read. We see the destruction that was about to be caused. We see God's judgment upon the Egyptians. But gloriously, the Israelites were saved from that judgment. They were saved from that death. Death passed over them. The Israelites were enabled to avoid God's wrath and were then able to leave, to go back to the promised land. How did they avoid it? Well, they were supposed to take part in a meal. There was a lamb that was to be slain, a perfect, unblemished lamb. They were to take the blood and put it on the door. They were to eat that lamb. They were to be prepared with their sandals on. And we read of this in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old." Male, a year old. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 then goes on to say, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation, as a statute for you shall keep it as a feast." The Lord delivered the Israelites on that night. And they were commanded to remember that deliverance, the passing over of death, the passing over of judgment. The Israelites were to take a new lamb every year, one per family. Later on, it was to be sacrificed in front of the temple. But they were to take that lamb as a sacrifice every year to remember and give thanks for the avoidance of judgment. It wasn't always followed. We read that through various kings and through various moments, God's law was forgotten by his people. But we fast forward a few thousand years and we see Jesus. Jesus, the perfect Israelite. Jesus, the one who adhered to every aspect of the law. And here he was celebrating Passover with his disciples. Celebrating the fact, commemorating the fact that God had delivered his people. So that's where we get to. Jesus celebrating the Passover. Jesus celebrating that meal that pointed back to God's deliverance. And we pick up the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 26, as Robin read to us. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus' disciples were keen to obey the law. They were keen to celebrate God's deliverance and provision. And Jesus was going to do the same thing. And even in the setting up of the celebration, we see something of God's power. Even in the way that Jesus went about it, Matthew doesn't go into as much detail. He says to his disciples, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and so on. Mark gives us a bit more detail, which is unlike Mark in many ways. But Mark says this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 13. He sent two of the disciples and said to them, go into the city and meet a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. That may not sound that amazing, but in the culture of Jesus' day, the men didn't carry jars of water. To go into a town and find a man carrying a jar of water was unexpected. To then follow that one man to a room that was already prepared, as Jesus said, would have been unexpected. Jesus gloriously shows us a brief glimpse of his supernatural power, a brief glimpse of his authority, just through finding a room to celebrate Passover. I'd imagine even the fact that there was a room available is pretty miraculous. Jerusalem would have been full at Passover. Jesus wonderfully enabled his disciples to worship. He gave them great provision for worship, as he does for us today. Jesus may not give us a room prepared by a man carrying a jar of water, but he gives us various gifts and abilities that enable us to worship. He enables people to be able to play instruments and write music that enables us to sing worship. He enables those who are good at hospitality to worship him through showing that hospitality. Jesus continues, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to provide provision for worship, just as he did in this Last Supper, this Passover meal. But I wonder if you put yourselves in the feet of those two disciples who were sent away with this rather abstract mission. If I told you today to go to the big city, to go into Woodbridge and find a man carrying a jar of water and follow him, I imagine your mind would be curious to exactly what that jar was going to look like. How do you know that it's the right person with the jar of water? How do you know exactly what I'm telling you to do with these slightly abstract instructions? Sometimes we can feel a bit like that with God's instructions and his guidance. Where should we work? How should we work? Where should we worship? Where should we live? We feel that this is the right house, but is it definitely? Sometimes we just have to follow what we believe God is telling us to do, and he will work it out for us. Sometimes we may not understand how things are even possible, but he will work them out for us. If we are compelled to go, if we are called to serve in a certain way, don't worry about the technicalities. Trust in a sovereign God. But then we move on to this actual meal. Verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he was reclined at the table with the 12. This isn't necessarily linked to that verse, but it's a curious thought. I said earlier that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And it's interesting that Jesus died at Passover. This was a time that was set up. This was a time that was known by God. Jesus knew that his time was coming. We often think of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross as mirroring the Day of Atonement, the day when sacrifices came that made forgiveness for sin. But Jesus didn't just come to fulfill the Day of Atonement. Jesus came to fulfill every feast and sacrifice and celebration. He fulfilled them all. And in the same way that death and judgment passed over the Israelites due to their sacrifice of a lamb, Jesus was about to prepare a way for death and judgment to pass over his people. Jesus fulfilled Passover through his death. He fulfilled that commemoration and that ritual and that instruction through his blood, the blood that we call the blood of a lamb that was sacrificed. Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, just before he died. And it reminds us that through his death, death can pass over us if we are trusting in him for our salvation. So exactly how did Jesus fulfill the Passover? Well, there's a few different things that we spot as we carry on through this celebration. First of all, the original Passover came about due to a betrayal. Pharaoh had said that God's people could go. Pharaoh betrayed them. He changed his mind. In the account of the Last Supper, we read that the fulfillment came as the result of a betrayal that was known about, a betrayal we read of in Psalm 41, Psalm 41 and verse 9 that says, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Exactly what David was talking about when he wrote that verse, I don't know. But it points forward to Christ, Christ who was betrayed by his friend who ate bread with him. As Jesus had prepared his disciples for what was to come in those times where he foretold his death. He says in Matthew 17 and verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. And that's exactly what happens. Much like Pharaoh betrayed God's people, Judas betrayed Christ. In chapter 21, we read, they were eating. He said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? All of the disciples seemed worried that they were about to betray Christ. I wonder if that's something that we should feel. Do we worry that we're about to disappoint and upset him? Yes, salvation is by faith, but we should seek to live a life that pleases Christ. Do we worry that we may be about to go against him? Are we aware of that fact? The disciples were. They didn't want to turn their backs on him. They didn't want to be the cause of his pain and suffering. But Jesus already knew who it was that was going to betray him. And we carry on reading in verse 23. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus gave very grave warnings to what was about to happen to that betrayer. He made it quite clear that the one who betrayed him would suffer. I wonder if he's at that moment giving Judas the opportunity to back out. At the very least, Judas is aware that if he goes through with this betrayal, there is going to be punishment and the facing of wrath. Jesus graciously gives Judas all the information he needs to know exactly what he's about to do or exactly what the consequences are. And in verse 25, we see Judas saying, is it I, Rabbi? Which I always find one of the weirdest questions in the Bible because he knows exactly what he's already done. He says, you have said so. Judas was warned. Judas had full knowledge. Therefore, he has no excuse. I don't believe that we see Judas repent. He dies in shame. There is an argument, some would say, that throwing back of the money and so on is a symbol of repentance, but I'm not convinced. Judas had lots of reasons to have faith in Christ and admiration for him. He had seen the dead rise. He had seen the lame walk. He had seen Christ's love and charity. And yet we thought last week, Judas was a greedy man. Judas wanted more than to live a servant's life. Judas was responsible for his actions. Even in that, we see a picture of us. We have fuller knowledge of Christ than even Judas had. We have the fullness of Scripture. We have the letters of Paul and James and John and Jude and whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We have God's revelation provided to John through the book of Revelation. We have the full accounts of the Gospels. We have all the warnings about Christ, and we have full warning for what's going to happen if we reject him. Many here today this won't speak to, but there may be some listening who have not yet put their faith in Christ as their Savior, have not turned to him in repentance. Well, we need to be very aware that we are responsible for our actions, and that if we have not put our faith in him, then God's judgment will not pass over us. But for those that are trusting in him, we can have a better faith, a better assurance than any Israelite ever had, because we have a far better Lamb. Christ didn't just come to renew Passover. He fulfilled it. He offered a better sacrifice, and he offered a greater deliverance. The sacrifice and the deliverance that he's about to talk about. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke's account gives us a bit more information. In Luke 22 and verse 19, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that his body was about to be broken. He knew the crown of thorns was about to be placed on his head. He knew that the whip was about to touch his back. He knew that the rods were about to beat him. And yet he carried on. He allowed Judas to betray him, knowing what that betrayal would mean. Because sin is costly, and the punishment of sin is deserved. And yet gloriously, Jesus, through his body broken upon the cross, his hands and feet that were pierced, he took the punishment for that sin so that we don't have to. His body was broken for us, and now we are commanded to remember. Do we remember? Do we gaze upon his sacrifice? Do we think upon his sacrifice? Do we remember? Does every time we see bread broken remind us that Christ's body was ripped apart for us? Christ's body was broken for us. Sin comes at a cost, and Christ took that cost. What about the wine? Verse 27, he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." God's promises have nearly always been marked by the shedding of blood. I'm sure you can tell me afterwards and find something that wasn't. And there's a challenge. But Noah's covenant that was made after they got off the ark, not to flood the world again, was made amid sacrifices. Covenants made to Abraham. Remember when he didn't kill Isaac. God promised to bless him and make him his descendants a blessing to all the nations. That was marked out by blood. There was a sheep, a ram that was slain. There's other stories with Abraham that I can't remember all the details of. Lots of animals being, it was a bit gruesome, cut, and there's a channel between them. Anyway, the specifics, marked out by blood. Moses. Even Adam. God made promises to Adam that he would have to work for his food. And even in that, God clothed Adam with animal skins. And I don't think you can get animal skins without blood. While Adam may not have made those sacrifices, nearly every covenant, every promise that God has made to his people has been marked with blood. And Jesus was about to be a marker of a great covenant. A covenant that simply says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A promise made that all who come in faith will be saved. But that promise has a much better guarantee than anything made even to Moses. Because it comes with the blood of a better sacrifice. We read loads of this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, for example, says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's blood purifies us. He poured it out for us as a mark of the covenant that God was making with all who would come in faith. So as we read those titles of Christ, Man of Sorrows, Suffering Servant, the one who was scorned and ill-treated, remember, he did that for you and for me if we come to him in faith. Christ compels us to remember the blood that was shed every time we drink of the cup. But gloriously, even in Jesus' death, even in the inauguration of this meal, this commemoration of Christ's death, we see hope. Jesus says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We've thought recently about the suffering that the disciples were about to go through, the problems that they were going to face before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And Jesus was saying here, there are difficult days ahead, but I will drink again with you in my Father's kingdom. There is a day when we will meet again. You are about to suffer, maybe. Jesus saying, I'm about to suffer, but there is glory ahead. I will drink again with you in my Father's kingdom. That was hope for the disciples, but it's hope for us as well. As we eat and drink and remember, we don't just remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we remember what's ahead. We remember that there is hope for us, that we too will drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. So when life gets difficult, when days give us despair, we don't need to dwell upon them. We can look ahead to that glorious moment when we will share a cup with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That is where Matthew leaves this meal. Some of the other gospel accounts give some other details. Matthew then says, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his people. Jesus doesn't command us to continue celebrating the Passover, but as he celebrated, we see some things that he fulfilled. We see some things that he fulfilled. But Jesus does instruct us to continue that commemoration, not of the Israelites' Passover lamb, but we are to continue to commemorate this greater Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that we could have judgment pass over us. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There is an expectation for Christians to share in this meal of bread and wine, communion. We continue the practice that Jesus set up on that Last Supper, the Passover meal he celebrated. Jesus doesn't tell us to take an unblemished lamb. We have no more need of a lamb. We have the perfect lamb who was sacrificed. but we are to take the bread and we are to take the wine and proclaim to each other the Lord's death. And as we do so, there are at least six things that we are doing, six ways that we are looking, and they are all incredibly brief, I promise. First of all, we look backwards. We look back at what Christ did. We look backwards to remember the suffering of Christ upon the cross. But we also look forward. We look forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. We are commanded to look inwardly. Paul says that we should examine ourselves. As we come around the communion table, we are to think about our lives. What are we holding back from Christ? What's in the way of our right worship of Him? We are to look inward. We are to look upward. We are to look at that Christ who has ascended into heaven and is there as our high priest. We are to take our problems to Him. We are to confess our sins before Him. We are to trust in His guidance. As we eat this meal together, which we're not actually going to do today, I was going to, but that would change tradition, but we should have done. As we look upwards, we recognize that Christ has the authority over us. Backwards, forwards, inwards, upwards, we're to look around and encourage each other. Communion is not a meal to go and take in your broom cupboard or your toilet on your own. It is a meal to be shared together. We do it as a local church to remind each other of the great hope we have and that we have been given each other. And finally, we look outwards. We proclaim the Lord's death. As we do so, we remind those who are not trusting in Him of what was done. We're giving them a brief message of salvation that is brought about through Christ. This commemoration continues. We look backwards, forwards, inwards, upwards, around and outward to the world. So what do we learn today? There's not much application. Hopefully we get a great appreciation for what Christ did knowingly. Hopefully we understand the cost of our salvation. Hopefully we are reminded to remember. There is an appeal to remember, to think upon the sacrifice. As part of our communion services, yes, I think there's an argument for more than just that. With every meal, every time we break bread with our fellow Christians, we should remember the Lord's death. And finally, there's a challenge. Judas had great knowledge. Judas spent 3 years with the Saviour and yet was prepared to turn his back upon Him. What about us? We have the fullness of Scripture. We have fellowship. We have teaching. And yet there's still a temptation to turn our backs upon Christ and ignore it all. Well, that leads to great peril. That leads to great suffering. This is not something that should be ignored. If I bought you an expensive watch today, I'm not going to, but if I did, and I gave it to you, and then you left it at home and never wore it, that would be ridiculous. No one would look at a gift and, well, and to me it seems ridiculous to ever look at a gift and never use it. Christ gave a great gift, the gift of His life, so that God's judgment would pass over us. To me, it seems ridiculous to ignore that great gift. And my longing is that none of us do, but we will all come to Him in faith. Let's pray as we draw to a close. Father God, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for Your Son, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb who was slain for us. Lord, help us to think and to remember. Help us to dwell upon His death and take great joy from it. Help us to share this news. Help us to look outwards. Help us to look inwards at our lives. How do we compare to His unblemishedness? Help us to root out the sin from within. But help us to trust that we are made clean, counted as clean, counted as righteous by His blood and His blood alone. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.